Bible Evangelism presents once again expository preaching by Dr. Jack Murray, designed to exalt the Savior and bless you, the listener. Here now is Dr. Jack Murray.
Let's turn to the book of Nehemiah again. What I'm going to do today, I'm going to do it just a little bit differently. I'm going to run you through the summary statements. Now remember, these are not mine. These are the summary statements in a 24-article devotional series on the book of Nehemiah is written by T.S. Rendell, who is now the editor of a little booklet called The Prairie Overcomer. It comes out of Three Hills, Alberta, and has some very fine things in it. I think so much of it that I subscribe to the magazine for all of my staff as a gift. And it is not a critical study, it's a devotional study. But I think you'll find these 23 statements about the book of Nehemiah rather helpful. They don't follow along just with our outline, but after all, I don't believe you could get these articles unless you happen to be a subscriber, and they were printed in 1969 and 1970, so that means they're out of print. And I don't have them with me, so I'm just giving you the summary statements. I happen to have that with me. All right, let's go through quickly now. This won't take but a few moments. Number one, determine the need. The first four verses of the book really emphasize the fact that Nehemiah learned that the people of God were in great affliction and reproach. The gates were burned with fire and the walls were broken down. It brought him to a place of great spiritual concern. And then in that first chapter, we have the second point of this outline. He sought God's face in that revival prayer of calling upon God, confessing his sins, claiming the promises, and putting himself at God's disposal in a complete commitment. Chapter 1 is really a summary of the vision of the whole. Now we begin with chapter 2 in the third statement on this outline. Nehemiah got involved. He wasn't doing it by proxy. He wasn't paying his dues and letting other people do the job. He said, like Isaiah, send me. And this is emphasized in the first 10 verses of chapter 2. Then he came to Jerusalem, you remember, and he faced the facts. He saw the wall, he saw the gates, and he saw the distress of the people as it really was. And he faced up to those facts. And he was now on the scene that he wished to help. Then, as a trait of leadership, he enlisted others. This is really the key to the book, because Nehemiah looked upon the people not as a field to work in, but as a force to work with. And they strengthened their hands for this good work. As a result, the first note of enmity came in verse 10. The second note of enmity comes in verses 19 and 20 in this book. And so we have withstand the enemy. Then chapter 3, according to Rendell, is taken as an emphasis of distributing the load. And chapter 4 has the emphasis of building the wall. Number 9, then, is deal with strife. You remember, this was the case where there was an internal problem, where those who had funds took advantage of those who did not have funds, and Nehemiah, instead of sweeping it under the rug and saying it'll go away, came to grips with the problem and dealt with the strife. And then that last portion of chapter 5 emphasizes not the leadership of Nehemiah, but the example of Nehemiah. Probably summarized in these words, so did not I because of the fear of the Lord. He was a splendid example as a leader. And then in chapter 6, Rendell has summarized them by saying, watch the snares. We know in our study what those snares were. Unscriptural cooperation, the reaction to a letter of lies, and also the reaction to sympathizers within. Those three things are contained in the verses, chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. And then an emphasis in 12 on finish the work. This is all borne out also in the book of Zechariah. Laying the foundation stone and laying the headstone, the author and the finisher. What God has put your hand to do, do it until the conclusion. And then in chapter 7, the last chapter of the second division, delegate authority. That is, don't do the work of 10 men, but put 10 men to work. Now we open in chapter 8, and yesterday we dealt with chapters 8 through 12, and these are the words of Mr. Randall concerning that. Working with others, he lays emphasis on the fact that Ezra was working with Nehemiah, and there was a tremendous companionship and communion between people who were doing the job, which is a good emphasis. But then he cites what we did concerning the great marks of revival. Number one, honor God's word. This is his 15th point. And then in the section on confession, he lays emphasis upon the fact that they went back in their history as to the goodness of God and how many times the nation had failed. So he too is speaking about confession of sin. And then he entitles that great decision chapter, the 10th chapter, Hold to the Highest. To fulfill a statement, Lord Jesus, anytime, anything, anywhere, I am ready. God helping me, of course, is holding to the highest. And I trust that it will not be simply a decision of last night, but a decision of life itself. And then the emphasis that we made also concerning joy. The joy of the Lord is your strength, the mirth and the gladness of Jerusalem, and the joy of Jerusalem being heard round about, is emphasized in his 18th point, serve with thanksgiving, chapters 8 through 12. Now, I'm going to give you five more points to complete his outline, and these have to do with the thing I'm going to talk about today, maintain separation. That's point number 19. The next emphasis, refuse to compromise. Number 21, teach stewardship. Number 22, expose materialism. Number 23, practice discipline. Now, we'll get back to our own outline, and again, we're still doing a little bit of review, because some of you were not here, and some of you didn't write fast enough when you were here. So we're going to just give you a chance to catch up a little bit this morning. They gave me just a little bit more time today, for which I'm grateful, and this will enable us to wind this out. All right. There are four main divisions in the book of Nehemiah. The first division has to do with chapter 1. And you could say this, those of you who've been in the class as well as I. Vision in prayer. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. The second main division has to do with chapters 2 through 7. Positively valiant for the truth, negatively valiant in fight. And then yesterday we dealt with the third main division of the book. We entitled it Victory in Revival. It has to do with chapters 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12. And we laid emphasis to four great truths that should be the hallmarks of any true biblical awakening. And so there are four marks here, the marks of a true spiritual awakening. Any so-called spiritual awakening that doesn't major in these four things is spurious. Is without scriptural foundation. Number one, the emphasis on the Word of God. Number two, correspondingly, heart-searching and confession of sin. Number three, the decision after that revival to walk in obedience to the Lord. If the result isn't that, something's wrong. If it's just a big explosion that takes you down to the bottom afterwards, something's wrong with that so-called spiritual movement. And fourth, the joy of the Lord, the true expression of Christian living. Now that's where we left our Bibles yesterday, right? I was in a school one time where there were 800 students, and you came to one of those moments where there was a little restlessness in the crowd, and I'm very conscious of my crowd. And so when that restlessness comes, wherever it is, I usually shift gears or do something to get their attention back. And so I said, now, boys and girls, put your thinking caps on. And immediately, 1,600 hands went up like this and put them on. I didn't know whether to head for the first door or the window. The headmaster of the particular school where I was speaking had taught all of the children that when he said that, they were to go through the imaginary motions of putting on a hat, but he didn't tell me. I thought suddenly the whole motif of the class had changed and they'd suddenly gone into calisthenics, but you know, they were listening after they did that. So I want you to think with me now concerning the sequence. Notice what I have in the notes, the sequence of events, and we'll turn first to verse 6 of chapter 13. In the period we're talking about now, to begin with, Nehemiah says, in all this time was not I at Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king. Now, class, look up, please. Way back there in chapter 2, you will remember, the king asked Nehemiah what he wanted. And he also said, for how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Now, there's no question about the fact that he set him the time of 12 years. You say, well, that's a little bit inconceivable, Jack, that he could think that far ahead. No, I don't think so at all. I have friends who are working with the Papago Indians, with the Wycliffe Bible Translators. They were married in our living room. And I said to Dean and to Lucy, how long is it going to take you to translate that New Testament to the language of the Papagos? Lucy says, where Papa goes, Mama goes. But anyway, she looked up and she said, 16 years. And we had the pleasure of being in the presence of Lucy and Dean the other day, and they completed it in a little less than, didn't they say, 13 and a half years. Now they're starting on another one. So really, the setting of goals like this, I don't conceive of anybody doing anything else but setting of goals. And so it was 12 years. So there came a time when Nehemiah, being an honest man and a committed man, said, I promised that king that I'd be gone 12 years. Now it's time for me to report to Shushan the palace. I wonder if any of you have ever had to leave the midst of a great spiritual awakening. Maybe none of you, some of you haven't been in the midst of a great spiritual awakening. Therefore, you wouldn't have had that experience. But I have been. And I have been in such gatherings, in such meetings, that I didn't even want to go to bed. No, I didn't. I didn't want to go to bed because I was afraid that I'd wake up the next morning not in that same tremendous atmosphere of spiritual awakening. I can understand, I think, a little bit how Nehemiah thought about this time. Who would want to go back to a stuffy old eastern court of Susa, a heathen king, out of the midst of the Word of God, joy, rejoicing, blessing. Of course he wouldn't want to go. But he went. He took that long journey all the way from Jerusalem, all the way back to Shushan the palace. And one of the records in the scriptures said that one contingent took 4 months to do it. Just how long that journey was and how long he stayed in Shushan before the king once again released him, because that verse says, and after certain days, now that's an uncertain quantity, isn't it? Obtained I leave of the king, meaning obtained I leave of the king to once again come on back to Jerusalem. But we have a time span in there. That's why I put in the notes the sequence of events. Now we know what Nehemiah did. He traveled all the way to Susa. He spent some time in Susa. He traveled from Susa all the way back to Jerusalem. Now we're going to find out what someone else did while Nehemiah was doing all this. And that's the second point in the outline there. What is it? The identification of Eliashib. And we'll continue the notes now on the identification of Eliashib. I have a lot of fun with unusual names in the scripture. It's nice to go into the scriptures and find out about this. Can anybody here, by the way, tell me the name of one of the 10 spies? Remember, there were 12 that went into the land, remember? Who were the two?
Caleb.
Oh, everybody knows them, Caleb and Joshua. Somebody name one of the 10.
Othniel.
Who?
Othniel.
What is his other name? Somebody said peacock. I don't know. Maybe not. I don't know. Okay. No, the point is, we have forgotten. But you know, back there at Kadesh Barnea, when they came back from the land, who were the popular men? The ten. And what were they going to do to Caleb and Joshua? Ah, they were so unpopular, they just about lost their lives. And the ten of the majority report were the great heroes. And they are absolutely forgotten in history. And the only two men who were right and who were faithful to God, their names have lived down in memory. Everybody said it, Caleb and Joshua. That ought to teach us something, that the majority is not always right, huh? I heard the great Billy Sunday. Let me ask this question. I didn't say Billy Graham. I said Billy Sunday. How many actually heard Billy Sunday preach? Put your hands up. Man, that dates you. You know why? I sang at his funeral. And that was 1936. If I don't miss my guess, next year that'll make 40 years since he died. Okay? What are you smiling about? But anyway, that's the way it is. But I heard Billy Sunday say one time, he said, we name our children John, Peter, Paul. We name our dogs Nero. There's a lesson in this. Well, we mustn't forget certain names, however. And when I say Eliashib, who's he? Who's Eliashib? Well, that's why we're teaching the book of Nehemiah. Now we got to bring up the information about Eliashib. Chapter 3, verse 1. Well, there he is. He's the first one named as the high priest. Well, thank you, Jack. You've identified him. Eliashib, the high priest. And second, he is a builder on the wall. Chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. And we find these verses. I think that's the right citation. If it isn't, he's in here somewhere. But anyway, he is a builder on the wall. He is one of these faithful builders on the wall, so faithful that he is named with the other 37 great worthies of this chapter. All right? And over in the 12th chapter, verses 10, 22, and 23, he is identified, of course, in his tribal identification as of the tribe of Levi. But now I've got the bad news. Look at verse 4 of chapter 13 now. Now this is just plain Bible we're studying today. Before this, now we've got to identify this time note. Because the verses 1 through 3 of 13 come, of course, after what is said in verse 4. Because the Bible says before this. Now, what did Eliashib do before this? Listen, just as soon as Nehemiah got out of town, the true colors of this man began to come out. Now, remember I told you that the message today was going to be identified with the message immediately preceding the revival. Now, let's go back just a little bit. You remember we were told of Shemaiah, the man who was hired by Sanballat and Geshem to trick Nehemiah. We were told of Noadiah, the prophetess. We were told of certain rulers being sympathetic with Tobiah. But in that chapter, Eliashib isn't named at all. Now the light comes out. All of the time, this man is sympathetic to Tobiah, but he doesn't dare make a move while the great and godly leadership of Nehemiah is in action. But just as soon as he is sure that Nehemiah is going back and he presumably will be away for a number of months, he makes his move. And here it is. Before this, Eliashib the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah. He had prepared for him a great chamber where previously they laid the meal offerings, the frankincense, and the vessels, and the tithes of the grain, the new wine, and the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the offerings of the priests. Now, I know I've read verse 6, but I'm going to read it again, because it's emphatic. In all of this time was not I at Jerusalem. Now, what did Eliashib do? He actually brought Tobiah into the temple, And he actually removed these sacred objects of the gifts of the people in preference to an avowed unbeliever, and he honored him by putting him within the sacred enclosure. You say the most dangerous man of all in this book is Tobiah. No. The most dangerous man is Eliashib. How come? Now, I just want to try to correct some of your thinking. Some of you might have come in and said, well, yes, that's true. He did identify with Tobiah, but he did do a lot of good with Nehemiah. And so you alleviate the charge of Tobiah in order to compliment him a little bit on the good he did do. And that's just a little product of our relative thinking in this day. And if you've been in the public schools of America, you're already conditioned to relative thinking because you have been under the awful, awful emphasis of the Dewey Kilpatrick system. You are conditioned in relative thinking. A great many things that you should have known have been taken out. What if I told you that tomorrow night, now I don't think I will, but what if I told you tomorrow night that I would preach from this platform on Robinson Crusoe? Come on, tell me, what would be your reaction? Yeah. Charlie, when are you going? You going tomorrow? That's my friend Charlie Dawson, see? All right. But I want to tell you something. And if you don't believe it, I'll prove it while on the grounds. I could take Daniel Defoe's unabridged edition of Robinson Crusoe and preach the gospel from it tomorrow night in this pulpit. Why? Because in the unabridged edition, Robinson Crusoe discovered three Bibles in the wreckage. Robinson Crusoe read himself into the kingdom of God. Robinson Crusoe became a believer, so much a believer, that he thanked God for isolating him to that island so that he could find Christ. And Robinson Crusoe had a burden for Friday and led Friday to Christ as a native who needed the gospel.
You say,
Jack, that wasn't in Robinson Crusoe that I read in school. That's what I'm talking about. That has been all cut out of our American division, and the book that I got on a bridge, I had to go to Bermuda to get. That's where I bought it. You can buy unabridged editions outside of the United States. It's hard to get them inside. It's possible, but it's hard to get. Now let's get our thinking straight. By the way, I might preach, Eleanor, on Robinson Crusoe. Well, I'll tell you, there page after page of the finest theology you could. It would do us all good to reread, if you can get one. I've got a list of people who want them. After remarking like this, they say the next time you go to Bermuda, buy one for me. But you can buy them in Bermuda, you can buy them in the Bahamas, you can buy them outside of the United States, but you really have a tough time finding them. It's possible here. But it's a thrilling story of the gospel, and Daniel Defoe was the son of a minister and wrote Robinson Crusoe for that very purpose. So you see, you've been deprived of something very, very wonderful. Well, you've been deprived of something if you're going to do this kind of thinking. Listen to me. The most dangerous man, according to the scripture, is not the man who is, Revelation 3, cold. Some of you are thinking, best, hot. Next best, lukewarm. Worst, cold. God didn't say that. He said that I would you were first choice, hot, or what? Second choice. But because you are lukewarm, I will what? Spew you out of my mouth. All right, we've got an Eliashib right in the middle. Here's the man who can pick up a trowel and work with a man like Nehemiah. And then just as quickly move a Tobiah into the temple and work avidly with him. That is the most dangerous man of all. Eliashib. We're having a resurrection of Eliashibs in this day. I hope there's one thing you get coming out of this study. That you shun Eliashib and cling to Nehemiah. But this is what he did. All right, we've identified Eliashib. Now let's identify Tobiah. Do we need to? But you better get the verses. Yes, this is the man. This is the man who was grieved that Nehemiah would come, 2:10. This is the man who laughed and ridiculed at Nehemiah and his followers in 2:19 and 20. This is the man who made a joke out of the whole thing by saying a fox would break down the wall in chapter 4 and verse 3. This is the man who joined with Sanballat and Geshem and threatened bodily harm. This is the man who entered into the plot of an unscriptural cooperation. This is the man that concurred with Gashmu in that lying letter. This is the man who hired Shemaiah to trick Nehemiah. This is the same man. That's the man that Eliashib put in the temple. All right, what happened? Now, this is not in the text except by inference. Some of you want to argue with me? Okay. But the action of Eliashib can be reflected in the New Testament, as I put in the notes. Look at 2 John verse 10, when you have a chance. If any come preaching not this doctrine, teaching not this doctrine, bid him not speed, Godspeed. The teaching is very, very clear what you should do to one. And now I'm not talking about someone you seek to evangelize. I'm talking about apostate. I'm talking about an avowed enemy of the truth. Paul said this in Galatians 1, as I put in the notes, let him be accursed. Or literally in the New International Version, let him be eternally condemned. Ephesians says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather what? Rebuke, reprove them. The scripture is very clear on this. So, what happened? All right. Maybe 1 week after Tobiah is settled in the temple, I'm working my imagination now, people came to the temple, choir was still there, porters were all in their place, great crowd, but something was missing. What was it? Well, the chorus said it. The good hand of my God upon me. Are you following me now? Now there is something under that hand that removes God's blessing. God can't bless that kind of an unscriptural arrangement. His hand of good blessing was removed. Possibly somebody in the next few weeks said, I don't think I will go to worship today. Something's missing. I really didn't get much out of it last week. So they stayed away. It wasn't long before Eliashib began to wring his hands a little bit. Why? The offerings were down. And so he met with a choir of 240 voices and said, I think we're going to have to curtail your activities. You see, the choir in the day of Nehemiah were paid, and so were the porters. The maintenance men. It wasn't long until the staff was cut down again and again and again and again. Until when Nehemiah came back. I'll get him back after a little while, but I'll just anticipate this. He had to ask this question. Look in verse 11. Then contended I with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? That's what it says. It's gone. All that great revival is gone by the time Nehemiah gets back. Now, in case you think this is an Old Testament truth that never bears repetition, let me give you a living illustration. I was in Keene, New Hampshire. Mrs. Murray and I were crusading, and the pastor said, you know, the headquarters of D.L. Moody, not too far away from here, just over the line into Massachusetts. If you have a free afternoon, would you like to see it? Well, I said, we certainly would. So we drove down to Northfield. I went over to the grave of D.L. Moody. And after I finished visiting Northfield, I said, if D.L. ever came back here now, the schools that he started, let me tell you something. Just as Jack Wirtson and Harry Baldwin have headed up this work of great conference, that's exactly what D.L. Moody was doing when he was an evangelist. He had some of the greatest student conferences in the world, and he had some of the greatest teachers from all over the world at Northfield. And as a consequence, he started his schools. And we're starting schools here. But you can go back there today, and there is no resemblance between what is going on there now and what D.L. Moody believed. And if D.L. stood there, he'd have to say, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" Modernism has taken over at Northfield. Tobias have moved in. The blessing of God is gone. Now, in miniature, you could say that a thousand and thousands of times across this country. People used to come to me in Church of the Open Door in Philadelphia. We'd have great Sunday night crowds. I remember one Sunday night, some 1,200 people, 50 decisions for Christ. It was just a tremendous time. But they'd come to me, as I told you the other day, and say, "Ah, isn't this great, Jack?" They just didn't get the reaction from me that they expected. I'd say, "It is great." But you know, 50 years ago, there were 100 churches in Philadelphia like this on Sunday night. But if the old pastors, say, if J. Wilbur Chapman went down to 22nd and Bainbridge, what would he have to say? "Why is the house of God forsaken?" The churches are still there. Tremendous buildings. Some of them may have a light on Sunday night, and some may not. Gone. The ravages of Tobiahism. Nehemiah is quite practical. Well, I don't want to leave you there. Praise the Lord, Nehemiah doesn't stay in Shushan. I imagine the king looked down. That's another question I happen to ask Nehemiah. I know how you got over the first time. You had a sad face, and the king saw it and asked you, and how'd you get over the second? How'd you get out the second time? I imagine Artaxerxes looked at him and his actions and said he's certainly not at home here. He'd gotten the great reports that there'd been no rebellion, that that vicious, devilish lie that we read about in chapter 6 was not true at all. If there was ever a faithful man to his king, it was Nehemiah. And so one day he said to his friend, and I believe they were very close friends, "Nehemiah, why don't you go back and be governor for another term?" Do you think Nehemiah had to be told that twice? He said, "I'm on my way." I can see Nehemiah approaching the city, coming through one of those gates, saying to himself, "Wouldn't it be just wonderful to be back there and hear that great singing? Wouldn't it be great to hear the word of God from one of those great preachers under Ezra's leadership? I haven't heard a good sermon for months. Wouldn't it be great to be in the midst of the fellowship and the blessing of God's people? Wouldn't it be wonderful? I just have to quicken my step and get there." Went through the gates. No sound. Approaching the temple. No sound. No people. As we say nowadays, what happened? Now Nehemiah could have said, "Well, isn't that too bad? Guess it's the day we're living in." "Well, I'm glad it wasn't my responsibility. It all happened when I wasn't here." Now, you want to see leadership in action? You want to see this book wind out in the closing part of this message? What in the world happened to that clock? Now, really, I really don't mind if you put it up to your ear. Oh, yes, I do. You can look at it, but when you put it up to your ear to see if it's running, that makes me mad. All right, here he comes. Let's go to verse 7. "I came to Jerusalem, and I discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God, and it grieved me very much. Therefore, step number 1, I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. I'd like to have been there. Walking along, seeing that bed and that table and that chair coming through. That's what it says. I'm just preaching Bible, that's all. He cleaned house, neighbor. He didn't ask for a board of deacons meeting, trustees, elders, or anything. He said, what doesn't belong there's got to go, and here it goes. He cast forth the stuff. Did it ever occur to you, where was Tobiah? Huh? When old Nehemiah passed through that gate, one other one of that fifth column said, uh-oh. We better get word to Tobiah right now. He's on the way. As they say down in Texas, I'm going to catch air. And out he went. He got out of there. He wasn't anywhere around. He wasn't going to stand up, nor was Eliashib anywhere around, to stand up to this courageous leader of God. Second thing, look at it. It says, I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers. I don't know what he used, Babo or Dutch cleanser or what it was, but he cleaned house. All this filthy stuff in here belonging to that unbeliever. Now let's clean it up. Let's clean it up. You'll find the word cleanse three places, 9, 22, and 30, on other issues, not just the quarters of Tobiah. You'll find the other things as mentioned in the Rendell notes. You'll find there are other things that needed to be cleansed. Why? I want to tell you, when the hand of God is removed, almost anything can happen in the wrong direction. That's the way it goes. Just everything goes awry. Nehemiah had to do a lot of cleansing. And then the Bible says he did a lot of commanding. You'll find it in verse 9. I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers. You'll find those verses there, 9, 19, and 22. Then right to the heart of it, verse 11. Then contended I with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? That must have been some confrontation. Now, I have to inject a sad note here. But I try to be a preacher of reality, not idealism. Where were these rulers? Where were these people when Eliashib pulled his tricks? There's all kinds of folks who purport to be leaders, but they just lead in what is the most popular thing that's going on at the moment. They were just as quick to follow Eliashib as they were to follow Nehemiah. That's the tragedy of our day. Whole churches are swept into apostasy because one pastor, I heard of one in New England the other day, it's been a Bible-believing church, believing not only in ecclesiastical separation, but separation from the world and the flesh and the devil. You know, we evangelists have kind of a heritage. If you want to study what's wrong with the deck of cards, read Charlie Weigel, the fellow who wrote No One Ever Cared for Me Like Jesus. If you want to find out about the modern dance, read William Biederwolf. If you want to know what's wrong with liquor, read Billy Sunday. If you want to know hell over Hollywood, read Harry Von Brook. These men met the issues in the old days and demanded that people walk in separation. Yes, they did. They were leaders of people. But in this church in New England, the pastor came along and he said, well, he said, I don't hold those views. There's nothing wrong with the social drink. There's nothing wrong with Hollywood. You just have to be selective. There's nothing wrong with this. And she, this dear lady, said to me, and the whole deacon board went along with it. Rather than violate what this man wanted, they changed the Constitution. God help us. Now, I know I've stepped on some toes now. Should have brought some steel-pointed shoes anyway. This conference stands not only for ecclesiastical separation, but personal separation. And the moment it doesn't, I'm not speaking from Nehemiah from this pulpit. I can't preach like this out of Nehemiah in too many conferences anymore. I think it was Wilson who said, those who lead should, those who follow should, and the rest have to be driven. And that's the way people are. Jesus was heartbroken. He said they were as sheep, what? Not having a... You see, the shepherd aspect of leadership can lead in the wrong direction as well as the right direction. The willy-nilly nature of people shift with Nehemiah, shift with Eliashib. This is the tragedy of the day. But thank God for Nehemiah. He commanded. Now, separation is not just removing what's wrong. Let me read a couple of verses. Here it is, verse 11. And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then, see, the good hand of God was back. You see, Tobiah was gone, and the good hand of God was back. Then, no financial problem, they brought all Judah the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil unto the storehouse. And I got so much that I made treasures over the storehouses. Then he names the treasurers, for they were counted faithful, and their office was to distribute unto their brethren. He brought back that which was right, as well as removing that which was wrong. Separation isn't just a series of negatives. It is from sin unto the Word of God. And in removing what is wrong, God will give you 100 times better what is right. Amen? That's the picture. Now, Nehemiah had another task, too. After commanding, there's a little humorous note over there in verse 28. And one of the sons of Joada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat, the Horonite. Therefore, I chased him. Ooh, I would like to have seen that. Can't you see that? Somebody came up to me yesterday, how old was Nehemiah? I don't know, but he was old enough to run. That's how I know that. He was old enough to chase somebody out. He was old enough to be vigorous. I was a Bible conference director one time. Fellow got up, and he was kind of a little bit to sweetie talk and everything. And he says, now I believe in controversy, but I don't believe in calling names or pulling out hair. So after he finished, I got up. I was the conference director. I said, I don't very often disagree with my speakers. But I want you to turn to Nehemiah 13:25 with me for a moment. And I contended with them, cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair. I said, brother, you're unscriptural. I've had the privilege of being with some of the old worthies, and I remember a personal incident with William R. Newell. I wish all of you would have known him. Dr. Newell was D.L. Moody's understudy. Took his campaigns many times when D.L. in his late years could not take them. William R. Newell wrote the words, you know, at Calvary. He was preparing for a message, and right at the end of the message, on a Sunday morning, he wrote out the words, and he was walking down the halls of Moody Bible Institute, and he saw a light in Dr. Towner's office, and he opened it, and Dr. Towner was there, and he said, Towner, I've just written some words. I don't know whether they're good enough for a song or not, but here you are. And he walked out, and he went and preached somewhere, and he came back, and he noticed that Daniel Towner's light was still on. And he walked back into the office, and Towner looked up, and he said, when I saw the words, I just didn't go to church. I wrote the song, and here it is. It was at Calvary. Newell wrote commentary on Romans, commentary on Hebrews, commentary on Revelation, a tremendous fellow. Mrs. Murray and I had the privilege of working with this saint of God. And one day he took us aside. He said, you know, on one occasion I was talking to D.L. Moody and G. Campbell Morgan. Imagine that distinguished company. And I was all ears. I wanted to hear what he was saying. And he said, we were discussing naming names in controversy. And he said, I was a little bit surprised. He said that Mr. Moody and Mr. Morgan took the position that they should not name names in controversy. And then Newell, with his square chin, beautiful face and square shoulders, squared up, and he said, Murray, that's what he called me. Murray, I told them they were both unscriptural and un-Pauline. He said, in 2 Timothy, there are 4 chapters, and Paul names 2 people who defected from the faith in each of the chapters. He said, gentlemen, you can have your views if you want to, but they're not according to the scriptures. I remember that story, but there it is. Now, Nehemiah took forthright action. The revival's back, folks. Yes, it is. It's back. If you'll read it very, very carefully, you'll find that it's back. And Let me touch on two notes and then I'm through. Don't miss this chapter, the four notes of prayer. You say, this vigorous, casting, commanding, contending, cleansing, chasing individual was a man of prayer. He better be. You better not contend without prayer. You don't know a thing to do on your feet unless you know how to act on your knees. And in this chapter, we have four great notes of prayer. Look at them for a moment. Verse 14. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its offices. Again, verse 22. Remember, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. Again, two right toward the close of the chapter, verse 29, remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. And then the book closes with that great word, remember me, O my God, for good. Now let's make a personal word and then be all through. We've talked about a far-off scene. 2,500 years ago, and you say, what's that got to do with me? Well, a Tobiah, spiritually speaking, figuratively speaking, can destroy a revived heart just like a Tobiah destroyed a revived people. Tobiahs can be one of 100 things. There may be some rotten thought life. There may be some habit. Oh, there may be so many things that become Tobiahs, things that are allowed in your heart that shouldn't be there. And they will remove the blessing of the Lord. Oh, God will bless in some way in spite of it, but not His full blessing. If you want the full blessing, then you're going to have to do what Nehemiah did. You're going to have to confess that, Tobiah. You're going to have to make a clean breast of it, as David did in Psalm 32. And get it out of there and put back in it the word, prayer, whatever those good, positive things that you need, and the good hand of God will be back. There are two hands. Psalm 32. David said when he refused to remove the unconfessed sin from his heart, the heavy hand of God was on him. There is the heavy hand of God and the good hand of God. As we close this Nehemiah series, let's ask God always to help us to abide under the good hand of God. That is, walk so that what we are doing may have His blessing. Oh, that may not save you from the difficult place. You may go through very, very deep valleys. I heard a speaker right from this platform one year said, well, after I came to Christ, all my trouble was over. I got news for you. All my trouble wasn't over. But thank God I have an answer to all my trouble. He hasn't promised to remove that difficult way. He didn't promise those disciples that they would cross the sea on a calm water. He hasn't promised you that you would cross life without its storms. But I got news for you. He's promised you a safe harbor. And He's promised you everything you need to go through the storm according to His good hand upon us. Now, God bless you. I'll be preaching here on Saturday night, God willing. Shall we stand for prayer? Dear Lord, we've been walking through the pages of Your Word, and they've been so practical to us, so helpful. And Lord, we do ask that they may not just be a hearing ministry, but a doing ministry. And may we do it. May we act. And may whole churches be revived as a result of what You've done in our hearts. Grant great victory, power, and blessing, and use us as a result of the instruction by Thy Holy Spirit this week. In Jesus' name, amen.